Okay, we've gotten to Roman numeral 2
in the last class. Starting to hit some of the mainline denominations we see today in the U.S., although as we start to see them develop, they don't quite look like what we'll eventually come to know in this day and time, because they pretty much modify if not their fundamental beliefs, at least the way they practice them, and what the population pretty well does in the way of practice, maybe as opposed to even what the seminaries teach from time to time. We've talked a little bit about the background. We've been talking about the Puritans. When it comes to the Baptists, the English Baptists in particular, and then ultimately from that background, the Baptists in the Americas, we've dealt with some of these folks and some of these beliefs and some of these breakaway groups. So, you know, we'll try to make that coverage relatively light. Those of you who have been in here remember the chart that we had from lesson, I think it was either 13 or 12, can't remember which. We talked about the Puritans. This chart from a previous lesson. You might want to take that out and have it in front of you, because it's a little easier to follow the developments. I have no idea. Page 209. If that'll help you. 107. We basically have two groups of Baptists in the English environment that emerge out of the Church of England and out of the so-called Puritan background. Recall, these were folks that were in general trying to purify the Church of England in some way. And there were groups that would split away over time, some of which were not separatists, some of which were. Some wanted to separate totally from the Church of England, and others just wanted to reform it. These two groups that we're going to talk about, which ultimately become so-called particular and general Baptists, shared some beliefs along the way. One of them is clearly that, and this was a step different from what had been the Church of England's view and other views, Catholic view, for example, and that is that baptism needed to be of believers. And the role of baptism varied depending on groups, but definitely they viewed baptism as a requirement for believers, not for the infants or those who hadn't come of age to be able to understand and believe. The two groups, of course, general will refer to those who believed in general atonement, and particular those who believed in a limited atonement. And so you'll see the Calvinistic view predominate, or that aspect of it predominate in one chain and not in the other. If you look at your chart, you might look at, you'll see, down kind of in the sort of in the middle of the page, a fellow named John Smith. And we talked about John Smith as we were going out and dealing with Congregationalists and that area. Smith was, has been common. I don't know if he picked it up. And I don't. It's interesting to me that a lot of the colleges, universities, both in England, really in the continent in England, and ultimately in the Americas, start out very much as religious colleges. In the case of Smith, he was educated in Cambridge, and we've seen a number of these folks who were educated in Cambridge University in England. He was exposed during his growing up days, if you please, by what was going on in the Church of England, as were a number of people, by the Anabaptists that were coming on the scene. He'd be impacted by those even more so as time went on. He was, early in his career, he was actually what they called a cathedral preacher, which was an appointment of the city magistrate, in this case London, and because he was an Anglican priest, he could hold that position. Well, it turns out that there was a big scandal, fraud, etc., the mayor was accused of, and so he was caught up in that, and he loses his job. So this is when he goes off to this area, Gainsborough, we've talked about, and in Gainsborough, starts preaching just as an independent up there. And during that period of time, he got charged by the Church of England and gets persecuted by him. First of all, he's teaching without authority. He has no right to preach if you're not a member of the good standing and appointed by the Church of England. So he gets persecuted because of that. And so he and his followers end up, this is what takes them over to the area of Holland. And so we find them in Amsterdam as a result of that. Another group moves about the same time, the so-called Scrooby group that was carried over there by John Robinson. Same area of the country in England, and goes over to Holland as well. But we've talked about that group, and ultimately leads to the Congregationalists, a line of Congregationalists. Smith ends up in the area of Amsterdam. He becomes much more impacted by the Anabaptist doctrines. He also gets exposure to these Mennonites. We talked a bit about the Mennonites in the last class. And as a result of that, he decides, well, there's two things before that, just as the association with the Anabaptists. He recognizes, he puts kind of two and two together, and first of all, he's a separatist. And part of the reason for that, and some of the teaching having to do with that, if people who are members of the church or saints, he reasons that, you know, how can a child be a saint in the sense of one who's called out? And so he concludes that baptism really does, you know, believers that need to be baptized and become saints, adults. And so he and a bunch of his followers end up baptizing themselves. And he had some questions about, well, could he do that since it wasn't the church doing it? That was a problem for him. And so linking up with the Mennonites and having exposure to the Mennonites gave him a sense for on whatever basis that here's a church that does exist, that believes along the same way, and so, you know, they could officiate baptism and could rebaptize as required, even though he had managed to baptize himself. He did have doubts about it. So he involves himself with the Mennonites, and he's a leader. And in the course of involving himself with Mennonites, not everybody agrees with that decision. I've shown you in your lesson the idea that the Mennonites shared, and you kind of see by A, B, C, D how the Smith group, what they adhered to in the way of doctrine. That is that people are created not depraved, but they can have eternal life. There's no such thing as original sin. God's grace offered to all, and all persons are able to repent. The Mennonites had a confession of their own, and it's called the Waterlander Confession. And you can see the next four items are similar kinds of things. So he didn't have too much trouble, and they required, if he's going to become part of their group, that he sign this confession. Which he did, and a lot of his group did, and became associated with the Mennonites. Well, there's a fellow by the name of Helwes who was part of his group, and he did that. He and several others did not take a cotton to the Mennonites, and mainly because of their organization. They were they had a type of episcopacy in way of organization, and so they did the. Helwes and his group didn't agree with that particularly. And so even with Smith joining in with the Mennonites, what happens is there's a split that occurs in Holland, and so there's some churches that develop along these two lines. Well, Smith ends up dying in the course of all this, and Helwes ends up going back to England and really starts what would be regarded as the first Baptist church in England. there at this point in time, they were into pouring. So again, it's a Baptist church, but it's not like you and I think of a Baptist church in terms of sort of a fundamental belief of immersion. And they weren't at that stage yet. But back in England, these so-called Baptist societies grew. And I had a number in here somewhere. They ended up being 11 congregations within about 15, 20 years. And ultimately, would increased to 50 in the next several years. And so they grew on the soils of England and became popular at that time. As I say, it wasn't a Baptist church in the way we think of it, but eventually that would occur as far as the baptism, their view on baptism. So that's the sort of the background for that idea of getting a church, Baptist church, established on the soil of England. There are there's another line, you'll see it again down toward the bottom, comes off this Henry Jacob over to the end of, second line from the bottom ends up being so-called particular Baptist if you carry on out. This is another development that came along at the same time, or in the same time frame, and it grew out of this independent group out in time. Eventually a group started by this fellow John Silsbury, and in their case they believed in immersion, but they also were Calvinistic. And remember, you trace back your roots to the Anglican Church. That's exactly what doctrine they believed in, was the Calvinist doctrine. And in this particular case, specifically, they viewed a limited atonement. And so if God had not elected you to be saved, you were out of luck. And they held that view as a fundamental view in their beliefs, and therefore they get picked up. They pick up the tag of particular. Yeah, Seth?
I mean, I hear all this stuff about predestination and everything. Who decided who was elected?
Good question. You really don't. It's in your heart. Oh, God. I mean, God determines it. And, you really don't. I don't think there is any way of knowing. Those who think they are, they know they are. Just because they know they are. I mean, there's no basis to know that. Yes, that's all you can go on, is I feel I'm one of the elect. And that may be may attribute to the lack of popularity with that as time goes on. And that's one of the aspects you're going to see as we talk about later developments, the moving away from the pure Calvinist doctrine in some of these denominations to very modified. Doctrine. In fact, today, really the one thing that holds strongly true and what we probably typically run across in Baptist is once saved, always saved. Yeah. And they pretty much backed away from the other tenets. And again, depends on what, and I'll talk about that in a minute, depends on what Baptist you're talking about. But there is no way of knowing. But it is a very comforting doctrine. And once you're saved, you'll never lose it.
Well, like I said, Holy Spirit is the one that picks it.
Well, God picks it, and the Holy Spirit makes it happen.
Yeah.
Yeah, he's active. And I think it's C3. Just, this is a review of things we've talked about. It's just couched in a different way. The particular Baptist signed what was called at the time the London Confession. This thing's about 30. Most of these, and I think I mentioned this in a previous class, most of these confessions end up being a number of articles or chapters up in the 30s. And this particular one was 32 articles. And in essence, A through E is what we've come to know as TULIP, or it's the makings of TULIP. It's the Calvinist doctrine repeated. They would, with time, align themselves with Puritan Presbyterians and the Congregationalists and sign another confession, which became the Westminster Confession. A couple of lessons back, I've got the table of contents for that. But again, it's 33 articles. These things will run, just trivia, they'll run 50, 60, 70 pages long. And you'll have a paragraph, big paragraph on a particular article. And a lot of them have a whole series of scriptures that they portend supports that belief. And you can go up, if you want to see this thing, if you're, you know, want to fall asleep one night, you can, they're on the internet and you can find them all over the place. The particular Baptists actually initially grew faster than what the general Baptists were in England. But, and here's the question for you, you're a particular Baptist and your belief is God predestines. Therefore, those who are saved are saved, and those who are lost, and God's already decided who that is. What's that suggest in the way of who you're going to preach to? What's that suggest about preaching?
Don't need it.
And it's one of those times in history where that was, you know, at least there's this group concluded that was the case. I mean, why bother? And so they ceased preaching in England. That would change because of the influence of other denominations and doctrines and impacts. And, of course, their numbers were going down. And so they would change their views in the 1700s, being impacted in particular by the Methodists at the time. And so evangelism and missions started to become a bigger thing even within the particular Baptist groups, okay? Even though it's limited atonement. Yeah,
even though they had a lot of Bibles at that time, so they could read for themselves.
Oh, yeah.
Was the influence of the Church of England so great that they just had a hard time giving up? I mean, why did they come to some other conclusion after studying and reading the Bible? There's so many plain passages.
Same reason, I think, same reasons that people do today. Yeah, they're locked in. You know, we are, all of us, and it's a good question, we need to always look in the mirror, because the same thing can happen to us. I mean, you start looking through your bias of what I know to be the truth, and don't test that against what is the truth, which is the Word of God, we can find ourselves trapped in that same thing. And it happens all the time with people. And, you know, there are certain aspects, I think, that you can see early on, certainly, the impact of the Church of England in the case of the views of people that carry through. And, of course, that carries through from being, you know, 1,500 years prior to that, Catholic doctrine being instilled in people. And so there's some things that they've been taught all their life that it's hard for them to undo. And unless you have an honest heart and search out, and we're seeing people that did that, and people that searched out, but other people wouldn't, or didn't.
You're saying my aunt and uncle.
Yeah, what? Yeah, same. You probably, some people in here have heard the arguments. You know, yeah, it's hard to get off of those. Yeah, Rocky.
Some years ago, I was sitting with a guy at work who was a Pentecostalist. Pretty smart guy, you know, read the Bible every day, had the Bible on the computer, and all these study things. And we were saying about baptism. We studied that for 15 months. The end of our study, he says, "Where did you get all that strange doctrine? That's a perverted doctrine. Where did you get this thing from? You know, we're reading right out of the Bible." That's my point. I think we're making here is that you get tunnel vision. You study the Bible, and you have this doctrine fiction in your mind. All these verses support it, and you read other verses, and they almost, you know, you just don't think about it, and analyze them, and test them.
Yeah.
And again, it can happen to us too.
It can happen to us very easily. And in fact, I mean, it just, you know, people who have held the same beliefs you have departed from the faith just on that basis. They've had other things that they like. Rule their soul. Yeah, a lot of times it does. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you know, the whole idea of you know, Jesus would make a point over and over again about being put where your priorities are, being willing to make the sacrifice. And a lot of times that's what it calls upon people to do, and that's tough. We don't like, we like to be liked. I mean, let's face it, we're people. We like to be liked. We like to have friends. We don't like confrontation as a general rule. And so, you know, you try to make a step for truth, and everybody around you, with rare exception, is against truth, but then it's tough. And
you deal with emotion so much in this particular time, so emotion.
Yeah. The other thing to recognize is here are people, small group, in their day, a number of these groups, in their days, they were being persecuted for their belief by, in effect, the government. It was not the kind of persecution you and I would face today, but they were being persecuted by the vast majority of the environment in which they had to function daily. Was locked into this Anglican kind of beliefs. And so, it's maybe hard for us to put ourselves, having lived in America all our lives, where religion is tolerated here, or freedom is, or religion is held here, and put yourself in that kind of an environment where, you're going to be in Church of England, an Anglican, or you're not going to be. It's kind of the view. So they had a different problem they had to deal with. And so, it ought to help us appreciate, even if they're wrong based on our understanding of the Bible, even they're not, some of these groups are not in total agreement with what we believe the Bible teaches. I think you got to give them, personally, I give them a lot of credit for their courage, at least, as they tried to step out and do what they understood to be what God taught. That kind of commitment is to be admired. I'll leave it to God to judge ultimately. Leave it to judge ultimately those people the same as they would today. Same as you'd leave it to him to judge Grandma. Do you have something
else? I was going to say, in religious pages, they in the Chronicle and all, not just today, but for a long time now, all they're emphasizing is Eastern philosophies and religions and things.
Yeah.
We just become saturated.
Oh yeah. It's all around us. Yeah. World religion. Back to the evolution of this group. They did get religion. They did start to get influenced by the Methodists and others at the time. And so the idea of evangelism started to take hold with them. And of course, that does create some conflict, as you might imagine, what they believe and what they're trying to teach. They actually started a missionary society. This fellow, William Carey, who was a particular Baptist, started a an English Baptist missionary society. And this is really the beginning of the foreign missionary societies that exist today. And there are beaucoup of them. But he was the first to organize and lead one off into India, I believe. We're talking about England still, and we've already get out of England, but in England, the particular and the general Baptist united in the latter, early part of the 1800s in what would become called the Baptist Union. And in the case of the Baptist Union, while the particular Baptists started out very strongly Calvinistic, by 1800s, they had modified their views and were much less so. Their Calvinism was much moderated. And so they could start to talk with the General Baptist. And what happened out of this Baptist Union is you still had debates among the so-called conservative liberals, but they just took the position that denominational unity was more important, and so they could generally accept. Those that are part of the Baptist Union, they just started accepting differences is what it boiled down to. And so you could hold the belief as a congregation, the people in that congregation could hold a belief that was particular in nature or general in nature and still be in the Union. And that, to some extent, exists, for example, in the Southern Baptist Convention today. Okay, so that's the English side. You've heard of Spurgeon. I put that note in there for you. He was a very impactful preacher in England, that I'm sure a number of you have heard. He's written a number of books that show up from time to time, particularly in Baptist teaching. Okay? Any questions about that?
Now, this missionary society, it's a whole different organization separated from the church as far as sent these people out. It wasn't individual Baptist churches or things like that.
Oh, as far as who they sent to?
Yeah.
Oh, I think they sent, I think probably not, I didn't research it that much, Jim, but I think it was a society much in the sense that the Baptists will establish a society that different churches will contribute to.
Right.
People and whatever.
But it's a separate organization, what I'm trying to say.
It wasn't an organization of a single. There was no, at this point, there was no union of any kind to support it, no convention to support it. I don't know who actually created it.
Oh, so we don't have to determine who goes out.
No, it's not like.
It hadn't got to that point.
It's not like the Baptist. I don't think it was like the Baptist today say, okay, we're going to give you this church over here or send you on this mission. Get to our approval. It takes some time. I mean, this was the first time.
Yeah.
Okay, American Baptist. Fellow name, just back up a minute and talk about kind of the background and how this got started. And it's a name that most of us, if you really have been to school recently and taken history, American history, you may remember. Roger Williams. Either that or he's. Roger Williams sounds like a guy that played music or something. But in any event. Again, fellow was a graduate of Cambridge and ordained in the Church of England. So he started out his activities as a ordained official in the Church of England. In about 1630s, he ended up migrating to the Americas. And he migrated because he had taken on the separatist view with respect to the Church of England. And so he ends up in the New England area. He ended up in the Boston area. They actually, there was one church at the time in Boston, and they actually offered him the job of being the pastor there, which he declined, and he declined it because the church, remember, the church that churches that started up in the New England area, particularly Boston and the Massachusetts Bay Colony, they ended up being, they were not separatists, and they were associated back with and had affinity for the Church of England, and because of that affinity, he didn't want any part to do with them. And he ended up also not taken a liking to the way the Indians were being treated by the population at the time. So he ended up heading down, eventually getting down into what would become Rhode Island. He also at the time, as part of this same aspect, he's very outspoken about the separation of church and state. And of course with the Boston area churches, it was a church and state connection there. And really that was true of the Puritans down in Plymouth as well, early on. And he was a very outspoken critic of that, and that would have an impact not just on religious belief and practice, but on the way the government ultimately would develop in the United States. He ended up going down, as I was mentioning, going down to actually got banished from New England, so he didn't have much choice. He went down, he bought some land from the Indians, paid them for it, and set up what would be the colony of Rhode Island. And he named the first city there, the city he set up, as Providence, and Providence for associated with Providence of God that got him there. And after that, shortly after that, 1639, he established a Baptist church within Providence. He ended up making a number of course, he preached for him, but he ended up making several trips back and forth to England. This was still a colony. He had to become a colony, or it was a colony. But he had to continue to work that with the British to allow that to happen as its governor. But at the same time, he was having to defend the idea of religious liberty and the separation of church and state. And so his views were strong in that area. He continued to live by them until he died. However, with time, took an interesting sidetrack before he died. And that is that he came to the conclusion, even for his own church at Providence, that the churches lacked a proper foundation. And the only way that defect could be remedied was to have and he expected, new apostles to show up on the scene in contemporary times. So that was the way the church was going to reestablish itself. Another visit of, you know, Christ or God setting up apostles like the first century apostles to reveal and reestablish the true church. And so that was his view. And when he started to take on this view, he withdrew from the church in Providence, taking the extreme view he had. The Williams, the general theological, if you please, position was basically along the lines of Salisbury. It was a Calvinistic view, and the development off of the heels of this would follow along that line for some time to come. They ended up not having. I said that wrong. It was a generalist. He was not a Calvinist at this stage. They ended up. There was some general growth, if you like, or activity in the colonists for the General Baptist, but it was pretty much isolated to the generalists down in Rhode Island. You didn't have a lot of influence outside of Rhode Island at the time. Okay. And so that was the beginnings of that group of General Baptists in the colonies. You get a little bit later in time in the 18th century, late 18th century, and something called the Free Will Baptist started to come out of this group. They actually got started, I think, as a more of a different view of aspects of the teachings, but they were general in nature. And I'll share some of their teachings with you in a minute. The original one was organized in 1787 in New Hampshire, and ended up by the time Randall, who's the guy that started this, died in 1808, there was about 6,000 members, 130 churches, for whatever that's worth. And they would later merge in the early 1900s. They would merge with a North Baptist group, which would become the American Baptist, and we'll talk about various conventions later on. At the same time in the South, or really predating this a little bit, there was a guy by the name of Paul Palmer that started a group, very much Free Will Baptist group. And in fact, if you go look at Free Will Baptist today, they are not unlike some of the Christian church in the sense that the Christian church will trace it back to Alexander Campbell and hold the Campbells up. These guys will trace back their lineage to these two men, Randall and Palmer. And they think of it, they talk about it as two lines of development from these two guys. They would merge in what was called the Cooperative General Council, General Association of Free Will Baptists in 1935. There are actually, these Free Will Baptists are actually, there are those who call themselves that. There's a General Association of General Baptists. There's a General Six Principal Baptist Association. There's an Old Baptist Union. There's a separate Baptist. If you add them all up, there are only 500,000 people. So, I mean, it's not a big group. You will see them. Well, I have. You'll see them. You see the sign. You drive down the road, like Jim talked about primitive Baptists. You'll see these signs every now and then, Free Will Baptists. Well, that's what they are. That's where they come from. And just to give you a sense of it, here's their view on the nature of man, and the depravity aspect of it. When one comes to an age of accountability, he's guilty of sinning. So they don't hold the idea of inherited sin. Salvation, man receives pardon and forgiveness for his sins when he admits to God that he is a sinner and believes in Christ and Christ's death on the cross. It's by salvation by grace alone and not of works. So they don't look at baptism as a condition of salvation. Who can be saved? Only those who repent of their sins and believe in the work of Christ on the cross. Their perseverance doctrine, we believe that any saved person who has sinned, whether we call him a backslider or sinner, but has a desire to repent, may do so and be restored to God's favor and fellowship. Since man, however, continues to have free choice, it is possible because of temptations and the weakness of human flesh for him to fall into the practice of sin and to make shipwreck of his faith and be lost. So they don't believe in perseverance of the saints. It's not a once saved, always saved. So free will, you kind of underline free will. They say man has a free will, therefore. And all these other things hold. They do believe, one distinguishing characteristic about them, and we talked about generally the two ordinances being baptism and Lord's Supper. They've got a third one. It's foot washing. So this is a group of Baptists that practice foot washing today. I know I've heard that associated with Baptists in the past, but it's a very small group that does that. Okay, so that's your free will Baptist. Because Christ, it's typically done, as I understand, it's typically done associated with the Lord's Supper. And it's that, you know, they take that to be literal. And they actually take it, they do say that they practice it on the basis of God ordaining it, Christ ordaining it, and the purpose of which is to show humility to their brethren. So that's sort of the general Baptist, how it got to the point, and the free will Baptist dimension of that. And we'll be picking up some more on them on the general area in a moment. The particular Baptist, and most of this is in your notes there, there were five churches that in the 1700s formed this Philadelphia Baptist Association, which dealt with the churches up and down the coast, and so they functioned much like a national body today would among the Baptists. They adopted a confession called the Philadelphia Confession, again, 34 chapters if you're interested. Very strong Calvinist view, which you would assume being their particular Baptist. They ended up dominating the country early on. They sent missionaries down to the southern colonies. They were, you know, they started up Philadelphia. They started in the north. And they converted General Baptist over to their beliefs. And so by the end of the 18th century, you end up having the vast majority of Baptist churches in the United States being particular Baptist. And they got to be called, often got to be called regular Baptists. And what will happen in another 100 years, they'll modify their views to what more aligned with what you and I know today as a Baptist. But in the start, a very hard-nosed Calvinistic doctrine on their part. Of course, the Baptists are noted for seminaries, and I've noted one of the first ones, or the first one here. They founded first one in the South. I don't know if it was the very first one they ever had. They founded what's called the Southern Seminary. And I think it's interesting, at this point in time, you're starting to see the influence of Campbell and his preaching. As they set up, even before they set up this seminary, they came to an agreement that all the teachers would have to adopt a particular confession. And that confession, in part, was meant to avoid the arguments that were being made in those days of Arminianism, we talked about last week, and of course Campbell's preaching, which very much in many ways was aligned to that. and they ended up in this thing they called the Abstract of Principles, just modeling after the Philadelphia Confession. We talked about in the previous lesson this Great Awakening. Well, that starts to come on the scene, back up a little bit. It comes on the scene, and you start to have a preaching going on. Started out in the Dutch Reformed Church. Anybody who's been to New Jersey may have heard this someplace. The Frelinghuysen Museum. You ever heard of the Frelinghuysen Museum? I think that's how you pronounce it. The fellow that started this, originally started this preaching, was Theodore Frelinghuysen. And he was preaching to the Dutch Reformed people, the congregations in New Jersey. And his preaching started to have an influence on others, other denominations. It influenced the Presbyterians. We've already talked about in the past about how it impacted this fellow, Jonathan Edwards, who was a Congregationalist. And so there were a number of them that it impacted. His teaching started to impact it. So you started to have this evangelical fever come on the scene. In the 1700s, early 1800s. And it would eventually spread to the Baptist groups as well. And so they started evangelizing. And the preaching out of the Baptist church, for whatever reason, maybe it was the influence in the Americas primarily, but it moved into a more emotional kind of preaching. And you see that today, at least I think I do, you see that today in the sort of, what is it, better felt than told, is that the phrase, whatever the phrase is, but it's this heartfelt religion. And that's the sort of preaching that started out in this time frame with the Baptists in the late 1700s, early 1800s. And it started to have an impact on the people. I don't know if anybody ever heard of a guy named David Brainerd. David Brainerd was one of these that was if you ever read his stories, pretty impressive about the kind of sacrifices these guys made. But he was one of those that went around and preached this evangelism. And so they had a revival. But at the same time, you're having a revival, as you might imagine, these things tend to do. You have a separation that occurs as well. And there was a split of sorts. Somebody by the name of Chauncey ended up in the New England area in particular being part of the what came to be called the Old Lights, and wanting to stick with the history of the particular Baptist. And then you had the New Lights, which were practicing this new revivalism and evangelical kind of preaching. And it eventually led to a split, and Chauncey ended up going the way of Unitarians, which we'll talk about in another class. So we'll pick up right there. We'll sort of catch up, kind of rehash right that section on the development downstream of that, and finish out that lesson and get into lesson 15. If you haven't, which is Unitarians, if you haven't got lesson 15, be my guest. It's in the front. Hopefully we'll get to that on Wednesday.